Well, we're in Exodus chapter 17, and as we have seen, Exodus is chock full of lessons for life's journey. This far, Israel has learned that God saves. No whining. Trust your leaders, and God will guide you and protect you, and He will provide for you. In Exodus 17, 8 and 16, God is about to teach Israel another lesson. In Exodus 17, 8 and 16, He is teaching them the importance of prayer. And He's teaching us the importance of prayer as well as we pass through the wilderness of this world. Following Israel's redemption from bondage, all their trials have been internal. But in Exodus 17, 8 and following, Israel is faced with troubles from without. And so as Christians, we have trials within and troubles from without. A people's group called the Amalekites came and they attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. The Amalekites were nomadic people who traced their ancestry to Esau, Jacob's elder brother. And the early tension between the two brothers continues in one form or another throughout the ancient Israel's history. Amalek then had the dishonor of being the first nation to attack fledgling Israel, but by no means the last. That they had the audacity to do so, knowing that God had done signs and wonders in Egypt, had caused Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, was particularly offensive to God, as revealed in His determination to blot out their names from under heaven. Thus, Egypt had sought to prevent Israel from going to the Promised Land, and Amalek from Israel Egypt had sought to prevent Israel from going out to the Promised Land, and Amalek sought that Israel should not go in to the Promised Land. That's what I wanted to say. The first lesson: God's enemies are our enemies. Verse 2. Moses tells Joshua, "Choose some of the men and go out to fight the Amalekites." Now here's a question for you as well as for myself this morning. Are you in the fight? Do you even know a war is going on? Are you wrestling with hosts unseen? And if you are not in the fight, can you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says this in regard to a very real spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. That's a lot of against. A lot of against. Do you know any of this pushback as the world pushes you? I must confess, I see too little struggle here or even elsewhere in the West. Ask yourself in the words of the hymn writer, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" Spurgeon put, the famous 18th century preacher in London, put our lesson this way. The children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we're not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks. And now we have to fight not as slaves against the master, but as free men against the foe. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Moses never said to Israel, while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, that is the bondage of sin, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. I give this question then to you in the first lesson. Is there any fight in us? And are we in the fight? The second lesson that we're taught here is Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. And then he says to Joshua, he says, you choose men and you go out and fight. I in turn will go up into the hilltop with God's staff in my hand. And so we see that all are in the battle together. We're not individual fighters. We all have a role, if you like, to play. Now, not all are called to be to the same task. Some are missionaries sent, and we've had a number of missionaries recently here at Faith. Some are called to be pastors in local churches. Some are called to be teachers, and some are called to be lay folk in the congregation. Each has his gift to bring, and each is necessary as the other. We cannot say to any, we have no need of you. Some are called to more public service, while others work and pray unseen except to God. Joshua fights with sword and shield. Moses climbs the hill to pray for victory. Yes, Joshua has to pray too, and Moses must hold the banner high until his arms tremble. But there's Aaron and Hur. They come alongside to assist, but all are necessary for the victory. All have a role to play. So you cannot perhaps speak publicly, but you can pray. You may be blessed with welfare, so you can give to others wealth that others might minister in the name of Christ. And notice Moses doesn't begrudge Joshua's role, and Joshua doesn't begrudge Moses' role. When we learn of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on the gifts of the Spirit, and the church of God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, Paul says, third, teachers, even workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing, those who are able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? No, no, no. Do all interpret? No. The answer is no, no to all of the questions. But each are to serve God by using the gift given for the church as a whole. We serve not ourselves, but we serve one another. I was visiting in the hospital and praying with the sick. There was a hospital employee there who was painting, and he looked at his brush, and then he looked at me and he said, I wish I were doing what you are doing. And I thought to myself, brother, be happy. Just be happy. You have no idea. There is no way you would want to be doing what I am doing unless God called you. Because if I could, I'd take that brush right out of your hand and I would happily paint to the end of my days. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown, right? Trials and difficulties that no one knows of. So sometimes we think that the grass is greener If only I was someone else, if only I was over there, if only I was doing this, if only God had appointed me to that. It's important, too, that instead of fighting as an army, there are times when there's rancor and envy and jealousy because we're not gifted like others. So that's why Paul, I believe, follows up in 1 Corinthians 12 with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now I'll show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong and a tinkling cymbal. Possess love. So you can use your gift in harmony with others like Moses and Joshua, Aaron and Hur, who together gained the victory over the Amalekites because they each played out their role. The third lesson is found in verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, why is this important? Well, because even though they were armed and fighting, the victory is the Lord's. And the Lord wanted Joshua and the army of Israel to make sure that they knew who was the author of the victory. Now, we'll surely fail if we go forth in our own strength. If we hope to wage war against Satan and his host and sin within and sin without holy hands lifted to God in prayer, how would we ever hope to win? However, would we hope to be victorious as a church, as a people, as individual Christians? We turn to the pastor for counsel and for the deacons and for answers to our fleshly lusts, but without earnest prayer, how will we overcome? If we do not lift up holy hands to God in prayer, why are we so weak? Why do we see so few conversions? Is it not because we're not on our knees? That there's too much of the good old American attitude we can do? It's all in all of us. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray continually. When did the Israelites start to lose the battle? When Moses' arms sagged. And when did they begin to win the battle? When Moses' arms, representing intercessory prayer, remained uplifted even till sunset. Oh, how quickly we boast of our victories, but unlike Samson, enjoy not the sweetness from the carcass because we forget to give thanks and to glorify God. It is God who justifies the sinner, God alone. But in sanctification, we have a role to play, and prayer is key to the role. Strong tears and pleadings before the throne of grace. From every stormy wind that blows, the hymn writer says, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm and sure retreat is found beneath the mercy seat. Ah, whither would we flee for aid when temptation desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat? Someone was asking me last Sunday evening after the evening worship service in regard to the legislation that has been put in place concerning the schools and the teaching of sex education, so-called misdirection and miseducation. What do we do as parents? How do we help our children? How do we help the children in the church? And I have no answer that I can give that might help in this situation, but I should have mentioned we can pray. We can get down on our knees for our children and for our grandchildren and daily pray for them and pray for their souls, pray that they might be converted. Because I tell you, once you're converted, there is no education in university or public school or anywhere else that will woo the heart that has been wooed by Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God. But we are to put it on how? With prayer. The armor of God is something like Saul's armor. You remember when David, at the command of Jesse, went down to see Jesse's sons and his brothers. They were fighting the Philistines. And when he came to the camp of the Philistines, it was the hour when Goliath of the Philistines came out to challenge the armies of Israel, to send a challenger that they might duke it out between themselves. And the one who won would be the victory. No need for a battle. And we are reminded that when David came into the camp, that he heard the Goliath speaking, and he was astonished. He said to himself, and he said to others, "Who is going out? Why is this uncircumcised challenging the armies of the Lord?" And everybody, of course, was trembling in their tents. No one wanted to fight Goliath. What's the difference between David and the other men in the army? Because David had faith in Yahweh. He had faith in the Lord. And because he had faith in the Lord, Goliath wasn't 9 feet tall. He was only 2 feet tall. Faith made all the difference, didn't it? And so he began to talk, and his brothers rebuked him, but he became a little upset, and he went out and spoke some more, and the news got back to Saul in his tent, and we see in Saul, he calls David in, and David says, "I'll go out and fight him in the name of the Lord," and so Saul gives him his armor. And as he puts on the armor, piece by piece, and then he tries to go, and he can hardly move. So I'd never fight Goliath in this armor. Well, you see, when we put on the armor of the Lord, whether it's the helmet of salvation, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we have to fight it. We have to fight the battle with prayer. The armor doesn't work without prayer. The armor of God without prayer cannot help us in our conflict with sin and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places unless accompanied by prayer. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Paul adds in Ephesians 6 and 18. And then the fourth lesson Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and they cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And that's why God wrote in His book that the Amalekites, their names, their peoples would be wiped out off the face of the earth. You were weary and you were worn out. And they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Do you see the danger here for all of us? And for yourself, are you lagging behind? Are you lagging behind? A wolf loves to see a little lamb separated from the flock. Easy picking. Satan takes every advantage when he sees a slackening pace or a root of bitterness growing in the heart. Every church that I have ever pastored, I could say this truthfully, and I suppose will be this way until Jesus returns, there are some who are always on the edge of the church. Always. Lagging behind. Part of us, but never really part of us. They appear and they disappear and they reappear and then one day they are gone forever. You see, the church is not simply someone's brainchild. It is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is where, if you like, Jesus feeds His people. It's where we learn to grow spiritually, to hopefully mature in the Christian faith. It's not something we have a spot of activity and then we lag behind. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. We are in God's sight a holy nation. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in 10 and 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You see, it becomes habitual. When I was training my children, it was habitual that we went to church. And now, as they have grown older, it's habitual with them. Well, you can get out of the habit of doing. And thousands have got out of the habit of meeting with the people of God. They began to lag behind. And the Amalekites of this world were watching. And the wolves of this world were watching. And so, in Hebrews 10 and 25, it says here, but let us encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Do you see the coming of Christ? Do you see that moment when He comes in glory with all the holy ones that have gone before and all of His angels? And when the sky has riven, as it were, and every eye shall see Him. And when the command is given for the dead to rise from their graves. You see that day approaching when He will sit on His judgment throne and He'll judge the nations of the earth and the sheep will be on the right and the goats on the left. That day is approaching. It's closer today than it has ever been since Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. And so if you know that, if you see the day is approaching, you want to be prepared for the day, and you want to be prepared for the approaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you come to church, you're coming to the church to encourage the brothers and encourage the sisters. Don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask yourself, what can I do for the body of Christ? How can I minister to Jesus Christ through His people on that day when the sheep are on the right and the sheep are on the left? How is He going to judge them? He will judge the sheep because when they saw Him naked, when they saw Him in prison, when they saw Him thirsty, when they saw Him hungry, they fed and they clothed Him. And the goats say, wait a minute, when did we didn't do that? When you didn't do it to the least in the kingdom, you didn't do it to Me. The least in the kingdom. Sometimes hospitality in the church is just with your friends. Not the least. Not the lame, the blind, the halt. Those that you're uncomfortable with. No, those who you like. Particularly. But it's not like, it's love. See, when you just float around and drag your feet and miss a Sunday, then two and then three, you fail to receive the encouragement you need. And can I say this? And you sin against your brother who is discouraged by your indifference. Is that a sin? Do you think it's a sin? Well, maybe it's too strong. I'll tell you though, Amalekites are looking for the laggard. They saw some lagging behind. They followed the people of Israel. And they did what Amalekites do. Those who hate Jesus Christ, they attacked and killed those who were separated from the congregation. Are you growing colder? More distant from your brother and sister in Christ? Repent before a worse thing happens to you. And then the fifth lesson is found in verses 15 and 16. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi. Notice, he did not build an altar to Joshua. He did not build an altar to himself. He didn't even build an altar to the army. But he built the altar that God might have all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks. The world needs to know that all we have and all we are due to our God. We dare not brag about our wisdom, our gifts, our decisions, our abilities, or put any stock in them whatsoever. It's all due to the grace of God. Yes, it is true in verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. And there is a place for thanks. And there is even a place for honor that we can give to men and women who have blessed us. And we'd be ungrateful if we didn't thank them for their generosity and kindness in a time of need. And it's not wrong to encourage our leaders, but always we look beyond to the Lord whose grace and mercy is the source of every triumph, every conversion. You notice in verse 16, he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." And there is a question by expositors, are those Moses' hands? And Moses' hands were surely lifted up to the Lord in prayer and intercession on behalf of the army that was fighting for the people of Israel. Or is it what is said in the margin, because a hand was against the throne of the Lord, the Amalekites? And commentators, they can't seem to settle the argument, but it matters not. Two hands were lifted up to the throne of God in prayer, seeking the blessing of God upon the army of Israel. And so we see the saints praising their Lord and seeking His blessing. And then the wicked, their hand is also lifted up in rebellion as the Amalekites, who sought to tear God from His throne, if it were a possibility, who sought to prevent Israel from entering into the promised land, who sought to bring an end to God's redemptive purposes for the universe. The saints will be heard and will be blessed, while the wicked and the unrepentant and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will find God at war with them, if they repent not for all eternity, for their names have not been written in the book of life. On whose side are you? There are only two sides. Those who lift up holy hands to the Lord, seeking forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ. And those who raise their fists day after day against the grace of God and the salvation that has been wrought in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There's no escape. There's no exit. It's either heaven or hell. It's either Christ or Satan. There's no neutrality in this warfare. And finally, Moses called the altar, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Nisi. This is significant, isn't it, as I close? Banners are essential for communication to the troops, that they might rally around or might know which way they ought to go to face the enemy. And to lose your banner, of course, was a big disgrace for any battalion or for any army. And so we see here that he calls Yahweh his banner. Dante, in his epic poem, Inferno, I think the seven stages of hell, or the seven circles of hell, in one of the outer circles of hell, he does this in his poem. He wasn't there, obviously, but he saw some chasing back and forth after a banner. And they could never reach it. But they never stopped chasing it. And Dante writes, "I saw a banner there in the mist, circling and circling. It seemed to scorn all pause. So it ran on. And still behind it pressed a never-ending rout of souls in pain." Always seeking a banner. always seeking the shadow of the banner, but never reaching the banner itself. Oh, people like that in the world today, aren't they? Always looking for something, always seeking for something, always yearning for something, always searching for something, but not in the direction of heaven. Not the banner that is called the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dante recognized something important about human nature, didn't he? People need a standard, something to look to for their identity and security. I'm ashamed to say that there's a banner called the rainbow. It's flying in the city hall, flying at the Olympics, flying in the schoolyards, making God-ordained marriages and sexual fidelity mockery. But it is their banner. It's where they seek their identity. It's where they seek some meaning in life. And it's tragic and it's sad. But this morning, in closing, what is your banner? What is the emblem of your hope? Where do you look for courage in times of difficulty or despair? Moses had the best answer, didn't he? The Lord is my banner. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, I look to God, my banner. Is Jesus your banner today? Is that where you find your identity? Is that where you find your hope? Are you under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you can't see your hand, a foot in front of you, nevertheless you can see the banner. Is He your banner? We read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 4, He has taken me to the banquet. Oh, He has taken us to the banquet of His grace, of His mercy, of His love, of His goodness, of His kindness, of His forgiveness. What a banquet! And then Song of Solomon says, And His banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. Can you say that this morning? Can you truly say it? That Jesus is the banner over you. And despite all the faults and failures and sins, it's the banner of His love. Oh, in the book of Ruth, the night came when Ruth went to the granary and Boaz, she was seeking a husband. Boaz, you remember, was sleeping in the piles of grain. And she came in quietly and she laid down by the feet of Boaz. And at midnight he woke up. Who are you? What are you doing here? And she said, Take your cloak. Put it over me. Take your cloak. And cover me. Boaz took his cloak and he covered his Ruth. Brothers and sisters, what's your banner this morning? Is the banner over you the Christ who has covered you in atoning grace? The banner of His love. Yahweh Nisi. That's my banner. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy and grace and goodness. And we thank You for Your Word that teaches us so many lessons and warns us and rebukes us, but yet draws us again to the banner, Jehovah Nisi. Lord, Your banner over us is love. Sometimes, oh Lord, we question Your love because we question, Lord, our faithfulness, or because of some sin or something that we feel we haven't done or should be doing. But Lord, Your love never waxes or wanes. It's always there. Your cloak is always over us. The atonement is once for all. So we can come back again and again, and there at the feet of Jesus, our Boaz, we can cry, O Lord, cover me. Cover me with your righteousness, for you are my banner. Amen.